So we are in Hebrews chapter 12, and we are going to finish the entire last 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. It was supposed to be two sermons. It was supposed to be 18 through 24 and then 25 through 29. But as I was reading and as I was studying, I'm like, we have to take this entire section in one chunk. I can't split this in half. So buckle up. All right, we're going to be here, but I promise I will move fast. All right, because there's something fascinating, right, that the author of Hebrews is doing here, that God is doing through this person who wrote the book of Hebrews. If you remember last week, we talked about what did it mean to run the race well. It meant that we had to be determined, right, that we had to do the work of clearing paths for one another. We talked about how we had to be intensely purposeful in our pursuit of peace and of holiness. And number three, we had to be on guard. We had to be on guard against gracelessness or doubting God's goodness, against bitterness, against seeking after worldly things instead of the things of God's. And so now the author of Hebrews now is going to present to us and present to his right, these first people that were hearing this, an option almost, if you will, right? That they now had a choice that they needed to make. And he started all the way back in Hebrews chapter 1, making this argument that Jesus stood supreme over everything, and that it was all about Jesus, but that these people, right, were experiencing persecution, they were experiencing some hardships and sufferings for their faith, and they were beginning to doubt, they were beginning to waver a little bit in what they believed and who they were going to follow or what they were going to follow. And so he's been encouraging them to stay focused, to stay focused, to stay focused, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And so now he's putting out for them, to them, a decision. Right? So what I want to do now is I want to read this section. I want to read verses 18 through 29. And then we will spend some time in God's Word. We will have fun this morning, and it's my prayer that we will be strengthened and encouraged by our time here this morning. So let me read verses 18 through 29. The author of Hebrews writes these words, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have not come, but you have come, excuse me, to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" And this phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to be here and to gather. Lord, I thank you that the power is on. Lord, but I thank you that we have now time to sit and hear your words. Lord, it's my prayer that I would be faithful to your words. And although I have things and ideas written down on pieces of paper in front of me, Lord, that I would speak your truth. Lord, that I would not waver from your truth, because we know that you sanctify us in your truth. So I pray that you would help us to have ears to hear, Lord, and hearts to respond to your word this morning. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. So if we follow the argument of Hebrews chapter 12, he started, remember, in the first three verses, we looked at this call that we are all on this race of life, and it is a hard race, but we are to focus on Jesus, because he is the founder and he is the perfecter of our faith. And then as we run this race, as we stay focused on Jesus, we have to remember that life does include discipline. That God does indeed discipline us, sometimes to correct us when we sin, sometimes to prevent us from sinning, sometimes just to educate us on how great and glorious he truly is. But he does all of that discipline because he loves us and because he wants us to share in his holiness. And so in order to do that, we have to be determined. We have to be purposeful. And we have to be on guard. And so now he says, here is two options now for you to wrestle with, people. And what the author does in verses 18 through 24 is he unpacks, I believe, two types of relationships that we can have with God using two mountain experiences that symbolize two covenants. I'll say that again. Two relationships that we can have with God using two mountain experiences which symbolize the two covenants. So let's start with verses 18 through 21. He's taking the Israelites' experience at Mount Sinai, so Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20, and although Mount Sinai is not mentioned specifically, I think as we unpack this a little bit, it's going to be pretty easy to see this is where he's going, and this is what he's unpacking. So it's Mount Sinai, it's a mountain experience that the people of Israel had with their gods. And this is where they receive the Mosaic Covenant. So you have Mount Sinai, Mosaic Covenant. And now what is the relationship that we can have with God based upon those things? All right, but here's some context. And I think context is always helpful in understanding what led up to Mount Sinai for these people. Because what had just happened, right, about 3 weeks earlier, is that God had just delivered his people from Egypt, from 400 plus years of slavery and bondage in Egypt. He got them out, they traveled to the Red Sea, they find themselves pinned in with the Red Sea in front of them, the Egyptian army pursuing them behind. He parts the Red Sea, his people walk through on dry ground, the Egyptians pursue them, the wall, the water comes crashing back down, they all die, his people are saved. And there's this song of Moses that follows that talks about how incomparable their God truly is. He is the God of all gods. No one can hold a candle to him. And so now they begin their journey to the promised land. And they get about 3 days in, and the people are grumpy, the people are grumbling, and the people are complaining because the only water that they can find is bitter water. So God tells Moses, hey, take this log, throw it in the water. When Moses does, the water becomes drinkable, becomes sweet, and so the people are happy. And they end up camping at this place called Elim, right? And Elim had 12 springs and 70 palms. So just in case the people forget about God caring for and providing for his people, they land there for a while. But then it's time for them to leave and to move on from Elim, and they do. And as they're traveling along, the people begin to grumble and complain because they lack foods. And God provides manna and quail for them. In fact, God will provide manna for them for the next 40 years. But even in that, the people are disobedient because there's rules to how you're supposed to collect the manna, and they don't do it right, and they try to hold some over through the night, and it turns rancid and rotten and full of worms, and they have to throw it out. And so even in the provision, they're disobedient to their God, but he still is providing for his people. And the journey continues, and again, they're lacking water, and the people begin to quarrel and grumble. And Moses says, listen, you're not grumping against me, you're actually grumping against God. And so Moses intercedes and pleads for the people again, and God tells Moses, hey, listen, take your staff, touch the rock, and when you do, water will come forth from this rock, and it does. And he provides for his people. And that's like 3 weeks. A snapshot of 3 weeks. And so you have God's faithfulness and God's provision for his people and a people who tend to complain and to grump. And so now they find themselves, the Israelites find themselves at Mount Sinai. And God tells Moses, I'm going to meet with you and I'm going to meet with my people. And because of what I have done for them, I'm going to call them to obedience. So even just in those words from God, he's talking about, like, we can look at it, if that's the gospel, right? We obey because of what God has done. And that's what we say, like, I've saved my people, I've redeemed, I've provided, they need to obey because of what I've done. They're going to be my treasured possession. Now the people agree that they're going to do all that God speaks. And so God says, I'm going to appear in a thick cloud to you and to the people. So the people are going to be meeting the God that has delivered them and faithfully provided for them. They're going to be meeting the God that they've been grumbling and complaining to. And so God says, listen, the people need to consecrate themselves, they need to clean themselves and purify themselves for 2 days, and then on the third day, I will appear to them, and he lays out this plan for them on how this is going to go down, how this is all going to happen. And in Exodus chapter 19, verses 12 and 13, he says these words to Moses. You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. For whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So the third day arrives, and God descends on the top of this mountain in the clouds to meet his people. And this is how Moses records the events. Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 and 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. This is after the golden calf. Right? And Moses is recounting this for the people. He says, then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you committed, doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he says, for I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. So the author of Hebrews takes that account and summarizes it for us. He talks about just the visible manifestation and the striking manifestation, or God revealing himself, his presence to his people. It was a mountain that cannot be touched. It was a blazing fire. There was darkness, physical darkness. Now, how you can have blazing fire and physical darkness, I don't know, but there was a blazing fire and there was physical darkness. There was gloom. There was despair. It was a very foreboding presence to be in the presence of God. It's the opposite of hope. There was wind. And then he talks about how you could hear the presence of God. It was this trumpet blast. And it was him speaking in thunder to his people. And so the author of Hebrews says, okay, you have this example of a relationship with God. It's, think Mount Sinai. Think the Mosaic Covenant. Think about this relationship with God that was marked by fear of his presence, fear of the law. And there was even a sense of separation and distance. They couldn't go up and touch the mountain, or they had to die, let alone begin to even walk up the mountain. There's one relationship. But then he says in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's not touchable, but you can approach it, right? There's a different sense to what the author of Hebrews is saying here. And he's already talked to us, right, throughout the book about what it means to come to or to draw near to God. He's been down this road, and he's going down this road again. You can approach him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. You can approach him. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. You can draw near to this God. Chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. You draw near through Jesus. It's because of what Jesus has done for you. It's Mount Zion. It's the new covenant. It's because of Jesus. And in chapter 10, verse 22, the author of Hebrews says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So he's talked about this drawing near. And he's saying, you're drawing near to this. It's different. And there's all those phrases, and I tried to emphasize them when I read them. Right? You come to Mount Zion, to the city, to innumerable angels, to the assembly, to God, to the Spirit, to Jesus, to the sprinkled blood, all those things. It's telling us that there's something different, that you're on this journey and you're arriving somewhere as to all these things. And it's because of Jesus. Yeah, you want to know what? Sinai was part of that journey. They had to experience Sinai. But their final destination is Mount Zion. It's the new covenant. It's the covenant established by Jesus. So they've come to the dwelling place of God. To this city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is the city, by the way, that Abraham was looking for. Right? In chapter 11, verse 10. By faith, he, Abraham, went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. There's a better city, and it's the city of God, the living God. And it's a heavenly city. Heaven is where our treasure is. Heaven is where our inheritance is. Heaven is where our hope lies. Heaven is where God just doesn't meet with, but he dwells with his people. And when you're there, there's innumerable angels in festal gathering. There's an excitement. There's a joy. There's a delight. There's a worship. There's a celebration that is taking on in this, being had in this city. And it's the assembly of the firstborn, those who are enrolled in heaven. Right? Assembly, right? The Greek word is ekklesia. It's where we get church. So you get this impression, right, of where this is, what he's trying to argue here and what he's trying to say. It's so different than Sinai. Because in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we are brothers with Jesus. We're his brothers because of what he has done. And our names are written, as the author of John said in Revelation 21, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it's the assembly of the firstborn, of the brothers of Jesus. And we share in his inheritance by the grace of God. And God is there, and God is the judge of all. But you're not condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not condemned. You're justified and you're accepted because of Jesus. He's the judge, but you've been declared guiltless because of Christ. But he's still the judge. And there's the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect. I believe that's a reference to these Old Testament saints. Think back to Hebrews chapter 11. Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Gideon, Barak, David, Samuel. These Old Testament saints who had to, think about this for just a moment, who had to look forward, right, with much patience for the perfection of Jesus. That's why Abraham could rejoice when he saw the day of Jesus, because that's the perfection he'd been longing for and waiting patiently for. But that's the same perfection that we receive the instant we trust Christ. But they're waiting. And Jesus is there. And he's the mediator of a new covenant. He didn't broker a deal between God and man. He didn't work some kind of compromise between God and mankind. No, he's the one that God used to establish this new covenant, to establish this new relationship between God and his people. And it's entirely on God's terms, but God used Jesus to accomplish this. Jesus secured for us the forgiveness for our sins that we all need. Jesus has transformed our hearts. Jesus gives us access to God. He is our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He is our one and only mediator who sits at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us. It's Jesus. He's there. And his blood, his sprinkled blood, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Right? God heard the blood of Abel. It was crying out to him. But Abel's blood was crying out for justice. He'd been murdered by his brother. Jesus' blood cries out and says, no longer guilty. I've paid their sin. I've won their forgiveness. I've secured their salvation by the shedding of my blood. It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have Mount Zion. You have the new covenant. You have a relationship with God that is marked by grace, that is marked by Jesus, that is marked with rejoicing and openness and acceptance and a closeness to God. So what are you going to do? You're running this race of life. And I'm telling you, you've got to look to Jesus. He's the founder and perfecter of your faith. And yes, you're going to experience discipline because God loves you as you run this race. He does it to correct you. He does this to educate you. He does this to protect you from sin. But he loves you. He wants you to share in his holiness. You've got to be diligent. You've got to be faithful. You've got to be on guard. You got to be really intentional as you run this race. Yes, you have questions. Yes, you have doubts. Yes, I know that you're wavering and you're looking back over your shoulder. Maybe we should just go back to the temple and what we know and go back to the old covenants. Yes, they're feeling that pressure. Yes, they're probably being pushed out to the fringes of their family and of their Jewish community. And so they're faced with a decision. What are you going to do? What are you going to choose? Are you going to choose Sinai or are you going to choose Zion? Now listen, God's presence is in both of them. He was in Sinai, he's in Zion. God speaks. He spoke in Sinai, he speaks in Zion. Both of them have mediators, Moses or Jesus. What are you going to do? The people wanted no part of Sinai. Right? They begged God to stop speaking because they were afraid. They were confronted with their sin. There was this unworthiness that they had, and they feared judgment. But it was impersonal. There was this distance. There was this separation. Or you can have Zion. Because of Jesus, you have this relationship that it's personal and it's relational. And yeah, you wonder what? You still have sin and you still battle your sin, but guess what? Jesus paid for that sin. He shed his blood for that sin. You are accepted. So there's joy and there's excitement. Which one do you want? What are you going to pursue? Right? And so that question, right, I put that question out to you. Right? I had to ask this question of myself this week about 17 times. What example, which of those two examples defines my relationship with God? And I'm here to tell you that it needs to be Zion. But I'm also here to tell you that you could be Sinai. Why? Because I was Sinai for years. Never felt like I could get close. I always felt like there was this gap. Our relationship with God needs to be marked with this sense of joy and excitement. When we encounter God, when we experience Him, when we open up our Bibles and we read and the pages and the words just kind of leap off the page and punch us between the eyes, we should be excited. And we should be able to say, like, listen, I was reading my Bible this morning and God took a 2x4 upside my head. And we should be excited about that. Because that means God is working and He's moving and He's disciplining and He's teaching and He's training. So as we strive to grow in Christ and to love like Christ and to live for Christ, we should be excited. And there should be a sense of joy and comfort and peace because our God is alive and He's working and He's moving and there's a closeness that we have because of Christ and our sins have been paid for and He's going to discipline us, but He's doing it because He loves us. So we need to be authentic, and we need to be real with one another. But we need to be authentic, we need to be real with those right out in the community, outside these four walls. And it's a little bit easier to do it in here. It might be a little bit safer to do it inside these walls. Right? But we have to be really careful that our actions and our words don't communicate Sinai, but that communicate Zion. We have to be really careful. Because we can talk to people and be like, you won't believe what God is doing. I know you don't believe in God. You got a question about that, but let me just tell you something. And there's an excitement that we can have as we share the gospel and share what God's doing in our lives. Or we can be like, hey, yeah, I am. Listen, you don't want to get too close to me or my God. I'm just saying. How do we communicate? What relationship do you have with God? Now, I can't stop there, right? That's the end. That's the end of verse 24. That's kind of like, right? It seems like flat, so we have to keep moving. Because how do we respond to this, right? How do we have a decision. How do we respond? What relationship do we want to pursue with our God? And so he goes on in verse 25 through verse 29, and he gives a warning to the people, right? See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. But then he kind of exhorts them and says, hey, listen, let us be grateful and let us offer to God acceptable worship. There's things now that you're wrestling with this. Here's what you need to understand. You cannot refuse him who is speaking. He's speaking. God communicates to his people. He spoke to them in the past, and he's speaking to them today. He spoke on Mount Zion, and he's speaking today. And now he's already told us this. Right? The opening shot across the bow in the book of Hebrews is, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You can't refuse that. He's a God who speaks. He's a God who communicates. And now listen, the people of God at Mount Sinai were held accountable to obey the words and the commands of God. And he was on earth, he was on top of this mountain, speaking. They were held accountable when he would raise up prophets to communicate and to bring his truth to his people. And they were held accountable, whether they did believe it or not, they were held accountable. So the question is, how much more accountability is there when he speaks to us through his Son? He's the Word. Read John chapter 1. God speaks to us through his Son. God addresses us from heaven every Sunday morning as we sit here under the teaching and preaching of his words. He speaks to you every day that you crack open your Bible and you spend time in His Word. He is speaking to you, and your ears must be alert. You must be in tune to hear what He is saying. You have to respond. You can't refuse Him. He's your God, and He's speaking to you. And He may be warning you. He may be encouraging you. He may be using a 2x4, but He's speaking to you. Don't refuse it. He's speaking to you. Because at that time, he goes on and says, His voice shook the earth. The Israelites were standing at the base of Mount Sinai, not touching it, at the base of Mount Sinai, and there was all of this thunder and lightning and movement and wind, and things were shaking. He shook the earth when he spoke. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And that's a quote from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, intertextuality, right? Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. And this phrase yet once more indicates that the removal of all things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Right, so we need to spend a few moments in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. Like, why did he pull that verse? Well, the Jews had just returned. This is back in Haggai's day. The Jews had just returned from exile, and they needed encouragement to build God's temple. And in fact, he had kind of chided them a little bit because they were living in nice paneled houses while his temple remained in shambles. And so he tells the people that he is going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry lands. I believe he's telling his people, listen, here's some encouragement for you. Yeah, it's a big, daunting task, but I'm going to shake things, and that I'm going to compel people and nations to contribute to this project. Be encouraged. I'm working and I'm moving, and I'm going to shake these things out for you. Now, Haggai, I think Haggai is actually, so this is where it gets a little, this is where it gets really fun, right? So it's Hebrews is Haggai, but then Haggai is Isaiah? I think so. I think what Haggai is talking about here, he's drawing from this imagery that Isaiah uses to portray the coming judgment of the Lord, that God's going to bring destruction not only to the earth and heavens, but to the heavens as well. He's going to judge one day everything. And so you've got two, you've got encouragement and you've got judgment. So the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, listen, this applies to you today, and this is what you need to know, that yes, you want to know what? The people at Mount Sinai experienced a shaking. And you want to know that God used shaking to provide for the building of his temple after the Jews returned from exile. But I want you to be encouraged, people, because there's going to be another shaking that takes place, and this shaking is when God is going to come back and judge. And he's going to remove everything on earth and in heaven. Everything is going to dissolve away and fade away except for the unshakable kingdom of God. And you want to know what? If you're in Christ, you're part of that kingdom. You're safe. That's your eternal home. You're a resident of that. So everything else is going to dissolve away and fade away except for that kingdom. And you want what? You've been given that kingdom. How do you respond to that one? Well, he tells us in verse 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And now, if you paid attention at all, right, you'll remember when we started reading back in verse 18, right, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire. And now the author of Hebrews ends with, right, our God is a consuming fire. There's judgment here. Fire can represent God's judgment. Fire can represent, right, the work that he does in our lives. Like he burns off the dross, right? He does that work. It's a purification that takes place. Fire can represent his holiness. God is saying here, right, the other people are saying, listen, listen, God has been very gracious with you through Jesus. You have the new covenant, right? It's Mount Zion. You're eternally held in the palm of his hands. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. There's no who are in Christ Jesus, but listen. God's not to be trifled with. His holiness can still be lethal. He's not to be trifled with. You have this unshakable kingdom that he's given to you because of Christ. You can't refuse what he's saying to you. You can't refuse how he's speaking to you. And your response has to be one of thanksgiving and one of gratitude and one filled with acceptable worship. This kingdom that he has graciously given to you, that you have no right on your own even stepping a foot in, let alone looking at, he's given to you because of Jesus. It's our eternal inheritance. Let us be grateful for receiving that kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe for what he's done for us in Christ and how he has graciously given to us these things. Right? And we need gratitude. We need thankfulness because that helps us from drifting into like this kind of just dry sense of just duty. And this is what I have to do. Right? When we wrestle with what God has done for us in Christ and the seriousness for what he has done for us in Christ, right, it needs to result in just this gratitude. I need Jesus each and every day of my life, and God has graciously given me Jesus each and every day of my life. Thank you. And we need this reverent awe, right, of just being like, okay, he did what? For me. He's given me this, right, because it keeps joy close. Right? It keeps that excitement close. Not just this kind of like, oh yeah, I needed the gospel. I was a sinner and Jesus saved me. It's like, no, he saved me. Right? It's different. And so we need this gratitude and we need this reverent awe. And so in verses 25 through 29, the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, you need to live your life in light of things that are eternal. So you're to look to who? Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. God's going to discipline you because he wants you to share in his holiness. Right? That's there. That's not right here. That's there. You need to look beyond what's happening and see there's much bigger things happening. Man, you need to be committed to this. You need to be diligent in this. You need to work and you need to strive for these things. You need to be on guards. What are you going to choose? Sinai or Zion? He's been arguing from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, Zion. And now he says, here you go. Here you go. So the question becomes now, right, as we seek to try to put this thing to rest, right? Are we calling God's people, are we calling one another to Zion or to Sinai? Which one are we calling one another to? Is it this kingdom defined by grace and forgiveness and closeness, or fear and separation? Who are we calling one another to, but who are we calling our community to? Who are we calling our neighbors to? Who are we calling our coworkers to? Who are we calling our classmates to? Who are we calling, what are we calling them to? Because we're calling them to a relationship, right? With God. What relationship? Right? Which one are we calling them to? And are we calling people to joy? Our lives should look different than the world's. Even in light of all that's going on in the world, there's a conversation downstairs over a really, really good fellowship breakfast, by the way. I'm paying the price for it right now, but it was really good. Right, where, you know what? Sometimes you just need to turn off your TV, and it's going to be better for your health. Right, so what are we calling people to? Right, do we have a joy? Right, because we know that there's something greater, that we have this relationship with God. There's this closeness. And even though he loves me and he disciplines me, I'm gonna stick to it, and I'm gonna put my nose to the grindstone, and I'm gonna be diligent and determined to follow him, come what may. Our lives need to be, and our relationships need to be marked with the sense of joy, not in what we see around us, but the joy of who we have in Christ and what we know is coming. So this is like, there's this idea of grace, and we talk about grace, but we need to understand that how full and rich God's grace is to us, right? Because yes, God has shown us his grace in our salvation, right? In opening up our minds to understand and our hearts to believe in Christ and his gospel. Right, God gives us grace upon grace each and every day of our lives. He gives us just enough grace to get through our day. It's grace that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father interceding on our behalf. So it's this kind of this past idea of grace and this kind of present in the mix of life kind of grace. But there's this future grace that he's given us his unshakable kingdom. So the challenge is to live in light of those things which cannot be lost. And that's the unshakable kingdom of God. We need to heed his words. We need to offer him thanks and gratitude and reverent worship, as we're living in just awe of who he is and what he has done for us, his people, through Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for this time in your words. Lord, in the challenges that are in your word, but Lord, I thank you for the joy that is in your word and for the hope that is in your words. Lord, and we can so easily approach our relationship with you in this very dry, kind of mundane way. Lord, we can approach our relationship with you in this way that is marked by fear and distance, right? And maybe not wanting to screw it up. Lord, but you call us to yourself through Christ, Lord, who's paid our sin debt, Lord, who has reconciled us back to you, who has fixed that severed and broken relationship, the relationship that I broke with my sin. You have repaired it through Christ. And so there's a closeness that I have with you because of Jesus. But I pray that you would help us to live with a sense of joy, to live with a sense of excitement and anticipation for not just what you have done, not just what you are doing, but what we have to look forward to for all of eternity. Citizens, brothers with one another in Christ, in your heavenly kingdom, your eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. And I pray this all in your name. Amen.